We have been studying the book of Zechariah, and we are now to chapter 8, but we want to do a little bit of review. We have pointed out that Zechariah can be divided into three main sections after a very brief introduction, chapters 1 to 6, chapters 7 to 8, and chapters 9 to 14. The first section of Zechariah includes 8 visions regarding Israel. These pertain to Israel's near and far future. And the second section includes 4 messages in response to a question, particularly about fasting. The first 2 responses of these messages were negative rebukes for the perfunctory ritual fastings that they were involved with. And so this was found in the chapter 7. And here Israel was to repent and live righteously after their punishment of captivity. And so this was looking back to what had happened. Therefore, they ought to live appropriately in light of that. The next section, the next 2 of these messages, are positive encouragements of restoration. And here in chapter 8, Israel is to repent and live righteously because of the promise of her future restoration. So it's anticipating what is yet coming. This whole chapter presents Israel's eventual restoration and her participation in full millennial blessings that are yet future. So the restoration from exile in Zechariah's day was only a precursor, because there was some restoration there. The temple that they were to be building was called the Restoration Temple. But there is something more that's coming, and this immediate restoration of the time of Zechariah is anticipatory or a precursor of a future blessing and prosperity that is to come. It's also interesting in this section, there are 36 occurrences of Yahweh of hosts in the book of Zechariah. You can go through and count them. And 16 are in this chapter. So of the 36 in the whole book, 16 are in this chapter. What does that tell us? It probably tells us something of the certainty of the word here, because the emphasis on the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, his power, his strength, his sovereignty, all of that is encompassed in that kind of thinking. And so it seems to be emphasizing that the eschatological restoration that's predicted here can only come about by means of the Yahweh of hosts. What is anticipated, what is predicted, is something that only the Lord could bring about. And so it indicates that there is something of a definitiveness to the promise of Yahweh so that you can count on it. That's kind of the basic idea that we should come away with. So we want to begin looking at this, and we will be looking at the 2 final messages of this 4 message part here in this chapter. And so this one is looking at message number 3. The Lord predicts Israel's restoration to his favor. So again, looking at verse 1 of chapter 8 of Zechariah, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." So that's, again, giving us some sense of the Lord's thinking is communicated here. So the Lord promises to return and provide restoration. He emphasizes his concern and care for Zion. He indicates something of his zeal for Zion. And I think we have pointed out before that sometimes when there's this reference to Zion, it's thinking not only in terms of the present, but of more of a future anticipation of what is going to happen in a broader sense. But he has this zeal for Zion with great fervor. And it speaks of the Lord's jealousy. The English word jealous comes from the Latin zealous, Z-E-L-U-S. If you're up on your Latin, where we get our word zeal, So there's a relationship there. It means that he tolerates no rivals, whether real or imaginary, and he is zealous to protect his unique character of himself, but he's also intent on maintaining or encouraging his people to maintain their allegiance to him as well. So he's expressing something of his concern for them, for their safety, for their defense. He wants to strengthen the relationship that he has with them. And so this zeal of the Lord had carried through the chastisement of Israel and then the nations, and now he is expressing his zeal to bring restoration to his people and to restore the covenant bond that he had with them. Because it often comes back to the relationship that the Lord had with his people. He had warned them that if they disobeyed, they would be punished, there would be discipline, and if they disobeyed, they would bear the brunt of his wrath. If they obeyed, they would receive his blessing. So that's what the picture is communicated here. So it indicates his intentions to return and to dwell in Jerusalem. That implies that he had in some sense left Jerusalem. And you do recall there were places where it talked about the glory departing from Jerusalem. The blessing of the Lord was leaving, had departed. But Ezekiel predicts the return of glory to Israel and Jerusalem. When Jesus came, John, particularly John chapter 1, verse 14, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." His glory was evident. That was a return of the glory to Israel. There's also reference here to something of the reputation of the city. It would be referred to as the city of truth. How many today think of Jerusalem and think, yeah, that's the city of truth? What do we think of? We think that's the city of conflict. It is nothing but trouble all the way through history. It has been a place of trouble, but that is going to change because it's going to be a place where truth is going to be evident, and we will think more about that. And then there's reference to the mountain of the Lord will be recognized as the holy mountain. That's probably looking at Mount Moriah, the place of sacrificial offering. That's where Abram was asked to go and sacrifice his son, which the Lord then provided a substitute in his place, which was looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, coming and doing that very thing and being the substitute for all of us. And so there's sort of a special affection that the Lord has for Mount Moriah as well as for Jerusalem and his people because of what was going to be taking place there. And we know what happened, and we know why it's important. It was also the place where the temple was put, where the temple sacrifices took place, and that was anticipatory of Christ's ultimate atoning sacrifice, which took place in that same vicinity. So Jerusalem will finally be recognized as a faithful city in the future, for the first time, when Messiah is there and exercises his rule from that place. And then the mountain there where the temple had been will be the holy mountain in a formal sense. Then moving on, looking at verses 4 and 5, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of hesitant to play in the streets these days. Even at my house, across the street is a park, and people come and go and so on there. But also kids like to come and hang out and do things they probably ought not to be doing, and some of that includes racing up and down the street. So I do not recommend people coming and sitting in the street, whether you're old or young. You can probably figure that out. But the Lord gives a description of what things will be like then. In the future, there's a coming a time. It will be safe and secure for the aged, even those of great age who are utilizing a cane to steady themselves, or a staff, as it says. And it will be safe and secure for children, even the very young. They will even be plentiful. There will be many of them, whether old or young. So it's communicating something that the most vulnerable will be undisturbed by fear or concern for safety. That reference to in the streets there is something that we can understand and relate to. During the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, both of these groups suffered greatly. Lamentations 2:21 speaks of the old and the young that were lying in the streets that were devastated because of the destruction that Babylon had put onto Jerusalem. But in the future, Jerusalem would become a place of tranquility, of long life, of peace, prosperity, security, even for the most defenseless of her citizens. We saw that when we were going through the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 20 to 25, references the infant and the old man, and the conditions of what will be like at that time. And if you try to think about the conditions that are expressed, like in Isaiah 65, and what is referenced here, that is not going on in our world today. There are places that are more safe than others, but not such as would be consistent with what is communicated here. So these conditions await the return of Christ at his second coming when he establishes his kingdom, and then the old and the young are seen as important, that they are, it's kind of giving us a picture of the vulnerable on either end of the age spectrum and any number of places in between. They are important in God's eyes. He cares for them. There will be a time of safety, even though there are times when it is not so safe in our world today, to put it probably mildly. Then looking at verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people, you might want to translate that, deliver my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So here, this will be seen as a marvelous turn of events. These blessings would be seen as impossible to the people of Zechariah's day. They would have a hard time imagining, because things had been very difficult for them and were not particularly easy for them even now. Yet, they would have to assume it's not impossible for the Lord. They might be amazed, it might be marvelous to them, but it's not something that's difficult for the Lord that he could be able to imagine it. They would have had to deal with the judgments in the past, and to see now blessings come upon them, anticipating that would be maybe more of a strain of their thinking to imagine that. But it's referencing here that they will be delivered from the east and the west. Probably this designation is like we sometimes think about from this side to this side, as far as you can go, either way, all the way around the globe as we would understand it. So that would seem to be that broad understanding. That is, the Lord will bring his people back from wherever they are scattered. And the emphasis here is that he will be their God. They will be his people. That is terminology that has been used before. And it suggests that they will again enjoy an intimacy with Yahweh that had been pretty much strained for the past several years. And the relationship that would be regained would be characterized by truth and righteousness. And the reference to my people and their God, that's terminology that's really going back to the covenant relationship that Yahweh had with his people. And that would be a very comforting thing. Some have pointed out that this is one of the more comforting or most comforting and comprehensive promises of Israel's restoration and their future conversion that's going to be taking place. Then looking at verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. So there was encouragement that in the midst of all of this, they would see the need. Because of what's going to be coming in the future, because of what the Lord is going to be bringing to pass, they need to let their hands be strong. They need to pick up, finish the task that they were given to do and finish the temple that had been started but not completed at this point. So the Lord communicates expectations for good results. What is, if you want good results, or what is it that the Lord is desiring? He's communicating that to the people here. So they're encouraged to be strengthened by the words of the prophets to finish the rebuilding of the temple. Probably the prophets that were in view at this time would have been Haggai and Zechariah and perhaps others. Zechariah 5, 1 and 2 gives us a hint on that. The prophets prompted them at the time of the restoration of the foundation to get them started. So they were encouraged earlier, but now some time had elapsed and they had discontinued for some time because of various challenges. There was opposition, there were distractions, and they needed to be encouraged to pick it back up again. And so that's what the situation was. From about 530 to 520, for about 10 years, the temple had been started but was not completed. So they needed to be encouraged to finish the task. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I don't know how many times or occasions that you have encountered, but I have, of starting a project, but getting it completed is a challenge. And I've read and heard that some have seen this as an application of the Pareto principle that says it takes 80% of the energy and effort to finish the last 20% of a project. You can relate. That's kind of how it is. The 80-20 rule, as it's referred to, and it has various applications, but you can look it up for some fun to see how it can be applied. But when there's a task that needs to be finished, you know, you need a lot of energy to get it wrapped up. And that was the case with the temple at this time as well. And we can think about it in terms of, what about apply it in the spiritual context of the task that we've been given, that is the Great Commission. How much energy does it take to finish that task? We don't know yet. But we can appreciate the significance of that. Then looking at verse 10, for before these days there were no wages for man nor hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men everywhere, or everyone, against his neighbor. Here we see the people had previously been enduring conflict and had a lack of compensation. Before the returnees began to rebuild in earnest, there was severe unemployment. Now, we can relate to that. We've seen that in our own nation, our own time. There were no wages for many of the people. Haggai would have been at this time. He talks about wages and bags with holes. What they did have, they weren't able to keep because they had a wrong perspective. Even the animals were not being put to good use. There was no peace because of the enemies that were oppressing them. Ezra 4, 1 to 5, Haggai 1, 6 to 11, and chapter 2, 15 to 19 record some of these challenges that they were facing. The Lord indicates that he was ultimately responsible for the antagonism that existed because it was a form of discipline on them. He allowed these things to take place to get their attention, to help them to realize that they had obligation to their maker and creator, to their Lord, to the one that they were in covenant relationship with. So this verse presents a contrast of the present when they had begun to obey the word of the Lord with the past when they did not. It reminded them there was a time when you weren't being responsive and obedient, and now, and so you need to keep moving and exercise the discipline to finish, lest the Lord have to come along and exercise some discipline to get you to finish. So that was a reminder for them. And it's also a reminder that the Lord is behind the scenes working in various ways at various times. Not always seen, often not seen immediately until we look back and say, oh, I can see the Lord was working in that situation. Then verses 11 and 12, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. Now, what does all this entail? Well, it suggests the returned remnant will now experience physical prosperity. The Lord promised to treat the remnant of his people differently in the future than he had in the past. Haggai 2:19 alludes to this as well. Now there would be peace and prosperity. It would prevail for the people as they sowed their seed. Their fields would be productive. There would be abundant moisture. They would gain fruits from their investment. There would be blessing in many of these ways. And this, what's interesting here is that this is language that was referenced to them in the covenant provisions that they had been given in the past. If you obey, you will experience these blessings, and this is a prediction of those things that are coming, going to be coming to pass. And it's a reminder that the Lord holds true to his promises. They can trust him. And there were benefits that would come in their obedience to him. Then, looking at verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, lest your hands be, let your hands be strong. So again, it's a reminder of the hands being strong here. So the Lord indicates what the future blessings will be like. So the Lord would make Israel a blessing instead of a curse. They had been a curse among the nations, various passages. Deuteronomy 28, it predicted this. Jeremiah 24:9, 25:18, 29:22 references this as well. But now the Lord is going to deliver them and make them a blessing to the world in the future. And this would not only include the two tribes of Judah, but also the 10 tribes of Israel from their scattered condition. As well, they would be involved. And we know this has not yet been fulfilled. It is still future. It is still anticipated. So some of the purposes of these promises was to remove the Jews' present fear and to give them strength to complete the temple. That was the immediate impact of this. So they were being compelled to press on in the work that they were called to do. And then verses 14 and 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Well, that should have been an encouraging word for them, given that they had been through a significant amount of time of discipline and gone through some very difficult times. To hear these words should have been quite encouraging. So the Lord would bring good to Israel instead of punishment. He had promised that just as he had purposed to bring them these difficult times because of their sins and discipline, that he now has purposed to bless them, to do good to them in the future. And this is an indication, again, of the covenant disobedience that had brought divine discipline and the covenant obedience, which would bring divine blessing. You can look back, for instance, to Deuteronomy 28, and you can see some of the specifics of this that are delineated there. As he had not relented from bringing the first promise to pass, the discipline, so he would not go back on his word regarding the second promise, the blessing as well. In other words, it was his strong determination to bring these to pass in both cases, and therefore the people had no reason to fear. They could trust him. And there was then this anticipation of these eschatological promises that would be coming in the future. There were some elements that would apply to that time that they were currently in, but many of those things would yet be future. They would come to realization down the road historically in the future. There's reference to in these days, which communicates both a more immediate and a future, this broad prophetic anticipation. Again, we see the near and the far prophetic pronouncements often in the prophets. Then verses 16 and 17, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So here the Lord calls on his people to embrace truth and justice. In view of this promise, the remnant should speak truthfully to one another. They should practice justice. They should promote peace. That word is shalom, one that we're familiar with. In their community life as they live together, they ought to be living out these things. They ought not to be plotting against one another to take advantage of someone. They ought not to be lying under oath, because the Lord hates these things. And there are various other passages where this is communicated, like Proverbs 6:16 to 19, Malachi 2:16, Ephesians 4:25. One theological rationale for ethics, for doing the right thing, is an awareness of what God hates and what is inconsistent with his character or contrary to his character. We ought to love what God loves. We ought to hate what he hates. And Scripture communicates what those are. So verses 14 and 15, we see that it explains God's part in the people's immediate restoration. And verses 16 and 17 explain their part. God is going to do certain things. He's going to deal with them differently than he had in the past. And they ought to deal differently with one another in terms of having right, appropriate behavior. And so it's a good reminder of what God expects of us. He has his part, we have our part. But what we ought to note here is that as it relates to the work of salvation, that's all his work. That's Christ's atoning sacrifice. He paid it all. It's a done deal. As far as the work of sanctification, that's our part. By the Spirit's work in us, through us, where we work out our proper response to the work that he has done. So they do work in tandem, but they need to be distinguished. So the final segment is what we're going to be looking at next. But it returned, as we look at this section of the book, chapters 7 and 8, and it returns to the theme of fasting. So these four messages began with a question brought by this delegation from Bethel that we understand that came to Jerusalem, chapter 7, verses 2 to 7. And the final segment now is going to end with the promise that the multitudes representing all languages would come to Jerusalem. And so the fasting of the past would become feasting in the future. That's the basic emphasis that's communicated here. So the Lord predicts future kingdom joy and Jewish favor. Verses 18 and 19 say, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and justice. So there will be dramatic change in the form of celebration. The previous fasts of lament will be changed to feasts of joy. And so here we see Zechariah is given another message. The terminology that's usually the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. So he's indicating this is another message. This is picking up on the theme that had been referenced earlier, the question about whether or not they should continue to fast now that the temple is in process of being completed and worked on. Do they still need to hold those fasts? Well, they came up with the fasts. They probably could do as they liked. But they wanted to get an answer as to whether or not they could eat like they normally would. Well, I'm reading that into it, but you understand. So what is the expectation? That's what they wanted to deal with. Do we continue with these sorrowful fasts? But no, it's going to give way to joyous feasts. So at the end of this section of these messages dealing with their hypocritical fasting, as that's what the Lord's assessment was, they were doing it for them, they weren't doing it for him. He does provide somewhat of a partial answer to the question that was brought to him with regard to these fasts. He's basically telling them that they're going to be changed. So there were the fasts in the fifth and the seventh month, but the exiles also, and these had to do with commemorating the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem in the fourth month and the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem in the tenth month. So there were different parts of the events regarding the fall of Jerusalem that they fasted in these different times, because different things happened at those times, so they commemorated those. And what's interesting is that strict Jews today still observe these four fasts, and that's because they haven't picked up on the fact that they don't need to do that anymore. The fast seems to have died out after the restoration temple was finished, but then the temple was destroyed. The Herod's temple was destroyed after he modified it, that previous temple. And it was destroyed in 70 AD, and so the Jews following that seem to have picked up on these fasts again and were continuing those. And so not all modern Jews, but some follow those who are of the more strict variety. But they are not recognizing that the Messiah has come, and they don't need to even have the temple, because now the temple through the Holy Spirit resides in us. This was expected to give impetus for love and peace, for really loving truth and peace. The immediate practical application of this revelation was that the people should love truth and justice, or truth and peace. Justice was referenced earlier. They could value these ideals in the present because they would come true in the future. So it was, again, anticipated. They were encouraged to think in these directions. It would come to reality in the future when Messiah is here, when he is ruling in his place. And if they grasped the truth of the Messiah's coming, they could then have peace. If you think about a few passages that we're probably familiar with, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 5:1, another familiar passage. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So truth and peace are certainly associated with the Messiah, the Christ, who was coming. then looking at verses 20 to 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. There will be notable change in responsiveness to the Lord. People of the nations will actively seek the Lord. And this anticipates a future response. Now, some would look at it and say, well, we've seen some of that today, and there has been some of that, but this is anticipating something even more. This foretelling of people from one city going to contact somebody from another city and then together arranging to go up to Jerusalem to worship. We don't see a lot of that today, going up to Jerusalem to worship. We do see some going back to Jerusalem to visit, to take tours and all of that. But this anticipates there's a time yet future that we are anticipating. And there would be a sense of eagerness, even urgency, not out of duty or obligation, but of a desire to go up there. And so there would be many people from these various nations that would be coming up to Jerusalem to pray and worship. That would anticipate Yahweh's presence, which we would see as a future event yet to come to pass. Jerusalem will no longer be viewed simply as the heart of Judaism, but will be seen as the center of God's dealings with all nations. And so that's a change that is yet future. Then verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, that has not happened yet today to any significant degree. That has yet to take place. People of the nations will actively seek Jewish favor. In this time future of Yahweh's blessings, these Gentiles from various nations and languages will seek out a Jew. Well, there have been seeking out of Jews in the past, but not for favor. It was to annihilate in many ways. The reference to 10 here is assumed to be a round number, suggesting completeness. There are many passages where that has been seen to be the case, and it's suggested that's the case here as well. It's just a number, sort of a symbolic kind of round number that people can relate to. And so they would not be seeking out a Jew to persecute them, as has been in the past, but to seek their permission to accompany them, because it was obvious that the Lord's blessing was upon them, and they saw them as someone that they wanted to associate with, that would have a connection with the Lord, recognizing probably that they had been God's children, that they had been the covenant people, that the Lord had a relationship with them. So again, anticipating the Messiah's reign of righteousness on the earth in the future. So by way of summary, a few things to point out. We can see the purpose of the Spirit through the prophet in answer to the question concerning fasting. It was twofold, a present and a future. For that time, the Spirit pointed out the sham in the fastings, the need for reality and sincerity, the vivid warning from the past sins of their forefathers that, you know, this is serious stuff, the imperative demand for righteousness in all the relationships of life. There were expectations with reference to the future. He pointed to a day of glorious promise for Israel when the Lord would dwell in her midst. It would be a time of prosperity and peace. It would be characteristic of the land at that time. It would be a time when her dispersed ones would be gathered back to her homeland. It would be a time when her fasts would be turned into feasts. The glory of the Lord would be manifest in Israel, and the nations would be drawn to Israel through his people at this time. We see anything but this today. That is not how it is. Israel and the Jews are mainly marginalized, hated, despised. It's not even easy for us to imagine this becoming a reality, at least not yet. But it is anticipated. And it sounds like a huge task, but the emphasis of this passage and on the Lord of hosts is that he can bring it to pass. We can be confident in this as a future reality because of the promises that he has made, that he has fulfilled consistently. And we can be confident in the provisions that we have, likewise in the provisions of the Messiah, of Christ, in our behalf. And we think about all that is involved in the salvation that we have in Christ as we come together now to celebrate communion that we have in him because of the redemption that has been provided by the ultimate sacrifice in Christ.